But I want to just revisit that again this morning, a biblical case for church membership. So that's what we're going to be talking about. It's a bit of a topical study, but it'll be hopefully, Lord willing, obviously grounded in the scriptures. So when we talk about church membership, I'm not primarily talking about the, formalized process of filling out the application, taking the membership class, having an interview with elders, being presented on Sunday morning. I mean, that is the specific process that we go through here at Twin City that our elders have simply decided to use to, in other words, apply the principles behind church membership that we find in the scriptures. That might look very different at times from church to church. So that's not really what I'm talking about this morning. Just curious, how many of you have actually gone through the formal church membership here? I can't see all your hands, but okay. Yeah, it's I would say it's important, very, very important, and I hope you see the importance of it after today to actually join a local church and submit to your elders in that regard. So, and even for those of you who raised your hands, I hope that even after this sort of overview and making a case for it, that it would strengthen your conviction in one sense as to the importance of your being a member. So even particularly of our church. So yeah, so when we speak about church membership, if we're not talking about the process, then the question is, what are we actually talking about? Well, let me put it very simply then for us here at the beginning. We're just talking about the relationship and responsibility between the individual Christian and the body of Christ. That's really what we're talking about, the relationship and responsibility between the individual Christian and the body of Christ. And so here's kind of your basic outline for this morning. I want to just take a look at three different angles the Bible teaches church membership. So three angles, I guess you could say, in which the Bible teaches church membership. I'll just give them to you up front here. It's taught in the Bible theologically, historically, and practically. And we're just going to walk through those. And hopefully at the end here, you can piece all of that together and just have a foundation for this conviction of yours that you must be a part of a local church. That's the normal way, and that's the normal existence in the for the Christian, for the one who says, I am a part of Christ, is to be a part of his people. So let's just walk through these, okay? So number one, the church membership is taught, we might even say explicitly in the Bible, theologically. Theologically, what do we mean by that? Well, maybe you've asked the question before when it comes to the topic of church membership, and we asked this really with a conference that we just left last month. Can you be a Christian and not be a member of the church? Can you be a Christian and not be a member of the church? And we saw it really. I mean, you should be able to answer that for all those you were at Devoted, but the reality is, theologically, when you look at the scriptures, the answer the Bible gives is no. The answer that the Bible gives to that question is no. You cannot be a Christian and not be a part of the church. We'll just put it that way for now. You can't be joined to Jesus Christ and also and then not be incorporated into his body. The Bible says those two things, they're inseparable and they come together. If you've been baptized into Christ at conversion by the Spirit, here's one passage, one verse for you. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, just listen, says that by one Spirit we were also all baptized into one body. Now he's speaking of a spiritual reality there. If you've been baptized into Christ, the Bible says you've also been baptized into one body. That's a theological and spiritual reality. Whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you like it or not, that is just true of you if you're going to claim that you've been united with Christ. There's no such thing in the Bible as a Christian who's been baptized or immersed into union with Christ and not also then immersed into union with his body. So, I mean, that is just foundational theological truth. In fact, at times the Bible doesn't even distinguish, think about this, between that which is done to Christ and that which is done to his church. Have you ever thought about that? You think of any passages that come to mind in that regard? I have listed here two instances, and there may be others, but you remember Paul's own testimony. Paul, who was formerly Saul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, and also in Philippians 3, his own testimony is that he persecuted the church of God, he says. Multiple times he says, I persecuted the church. I was a persecutor of the church. But when Jesus encountered him on the road to Damascus, you remember in Acts 9, verse 4, what does he say to Paul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting not the church, but why are you persecuting me? And so you think about that, you put those things together. In other words, by persecuting the church, you could say that Paul was persecuting Christ. That was the implication there. Had Paul ever met Jesus? The evidence prior to Jesus' ascension is probably not. But yet, in persecuting the people of God, Jesus says Paul was persecuting Jesus himself. So what is done to the church is done to Christ. Second example of this, you could say, the same logic is found in Jesus' own words in Matthew 25, if you're taking notes, Matthew 25, you have that section, it's the parable of the sheep and the goats, parable of the sheep and the goats, where Christ Christ says to the sheep, I was hungry, you remember the section, I gave, and you gave me something to eat, I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink, I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me, I was sick, and you visited me, I was in prison, and you came to me. And you remember what the righteous say, they ask, he says, they're going to ask at that time, hey, Lord, when did we do all of that to you? Because we don't remember that. And Jesus is going to answer them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, the church, you did it to me. And he says the same thing to the goats, to the extent you didn't do that to these brothers, that you didn't do it to me. And so all of that to say, the Bible is very clear. That Jesus cannot be distinguished, practically speaking, even from his people. And so the theological implication is that you cannot come to Jesus or to Christ without also coming to his people. You can't. That's not a theological reality. The theological reality is those two things are the same. They come together. Now, the clearest text on this, of course, is what we covered at the devoted conference, Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. And let me just read it again. You could turn there if you want to follow along, but Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 makes this point that when you are reconciled to God, you're reconciled to his people. When Christ brought you near to God, he also brought you near to one another in the church. You know, we made this point again in the conference, but just to refresh your memory, look down beginning of verse 11. Here's the problem, right? Here's the problem that Paul introduces for us. And we called it spiritual distance, the problem of being distant from our creator God. In verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Notice you're separate. You were excluded. You were strangers. That is not the language of belonging. That is not the language of togetherness, okay? But here's the great rescue, right? Here's the great rescue that comes in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's solved your problem of spiritual distance. For he himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who made both groups, now start paying attention here, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now, at this point, if you're not reading carefully, you might imagine that these two groups, these both peoples, both parties, we could say, you might imagine that Paul is talking about party A, God, party B, man, and that Jesus has brought the two together now, because that is sort of the problem that he presents up front, right? But if you're not reading carefully, that you'd be missing it. That's actually not what he's talking about here. Notice, and might reconcile them both. There's two parties in one body to God through the cross. So what does that tell us? These both don't include God in that equation yet, because they're both reconciled together then to God. There's actually three parties here that he's speaking of. And the two that he's talking about reconciling first as the result of the cross is actually, if you keep reading, Jew and Gentile. And you realize quickly that reconciliation that Paul speaks of here, it's not between God and man, because the two, they both come together in one body, and then they as one body are thus reconciled to God. He's talking about Jew and Gentile. You guys know the history. I mean, you've been around the church long enough to hear what that, you know, perhaps at some point, just how different Jew and Gentile were considered in the pagan world, or in the ancient world. So, I mean, just think about this. When God saved the Gentiles, which Ephesians, the churches in Ephesus was predominantly, we'll say this, Gentile. When God saved the Gentiles, and Paul is talking to here directly, isn't it interesting that he didn't just let them start their own church? Isn't that interesting? Like he could have just said, hey, you know, you guys, now I brought you near to me. Now just, I know you don't like the Jews, so go ahead and start like the Gentile church, the Gentile only church. But that's not what happened. Listen to the rest of this passage, beginning verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Now that is so interesting. Who are the far away? The Gentiles. Who are those who are near? The Jews. And he preached peace to both. It's not like the Jews didn't need peace because they were quote unquote near to God in the privilege that they had. No, they also needed peace. So again, you have two groups, the far and the near, who both needed to be reconciled, actually. And then for through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And we have access to one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So think about theologically. We're still talking theologically here, right? This is what happens to you theologically and spiritually when you are saved. There is no denying that. So when Jews and Gentiles came together, when God saved Gentiles, he says, this is what's happened. Now, does that mean that, you know, like back then, like all the differences just disappeared then and they practically had no problem, like, you know, coming together? Of course not. But he's just laying down a theological truism here. this is the reality. You are brought into God's household. You are brought into God's family, which means you have brothers and sisters. You have relationships that you're put into these relationships. And you're also, notice verse 22, being built together, not just as a family, but into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, a building. And there are all kinds of pictures and images that the Bible uses to speak of the church and God's people. But consider this, none of these are individualistic pictures, right? Which means think about verse 22, even just the language of being built together into the dwelling of God. That just means individually, you are not the entire temple or building of God. You are actually, verse 21, being fitted together as the temple of the Holy Spirit, with other stones to make the whole building. You see that in verse 21 and 22? I mean, it's, I think, like in our Christian, American Christianity, we default, tell me if this has not been the case for you guys. We just, when we think of, even if you've been around the church long enough, when we talk about the temple of the Holy Spirit, we're referring to our individual bodies. I'm just telling you, that's probably not the primary application of this theological reality in the New Testament. The indwelling of the Spirit among and in the people of God as the temple of God has more a corporate sense than you imagine. Don't read your American Christianity into that. I mean, in this particular passage is proof of that. These are just some biblical pictures, family, building, that prove that the Christian life is supposed to be understood corporately and communally, not privately. You know, we have that idea that religion is a private matter for us. It's not the case. If it's biblical Christianity, you're not an island to yourself in that. In fact, when you come to talk about membership, think about this also. Where do we get that idea? In the Bible, the most obvious picture of the church that comes to mind is this analogy of the church as the body, because in that analogy, individual Christians are actually called members, right? They're actually called that. Not in the Costco sense, not in the country club sense, not in, you know, whatever it is, but members of a body, feet, hands, eyes, ears, legs, mouths. That's what we're talking about. And theologically, then, when you become a Christian, you not only become a member of Christ, 1 Corinthians 6 and 12, but the language is, the biblical language is also that you become members of one another. That's really interesting. Just listen to Romans 12. Again, if you're taking notes, I know there's just lots. You may not be able to flip to these, but you can write them down. Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. And then this, and individually, Paul says, members of one another. That's just fascinating language. You cannot separate members from one another. Ephesians 4:25, similar language. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So look, if you don't believe in church membership, the theological reality is that whether you believe in it or not, it exists. If you are a Christian, you are a member. If you are a Christian, you are already a member of the church. So then the question is not, am I a member? Is membership an issue, a legitimate issue? That's not the question. The question is rather, what kind of a member are you? What kind of a member are you? You are a member. Are you a good one? Are you a bad one? If you've come to Christ, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 23 says, you have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And this is really interesting language. Who are enrolled in heaven. Now the word there for enrolled in heaven means, it's just a word that means to register as if you would for an official census. In fact, it's used in Luke 2 when Joseph and Mary had to register for the census because of Caesar's decrees. Now, there is like an official registration of membership in God's heavenly people. So think about this. Theologically, then, if you're a Christian and you've come to Christ, you could even say that you're officially registered in heaven. You've been enrolled in the church. You are formally a member. You just don't realize it if you don't believe it. Now, I understand. Hopefully, you get all that. Okay, I know that's a lot. It's just a survey, just trying to tie your convictions down there. I understand that as I'm saying that, then you might be thinking, well, then if I'm already theologically and spiritually a member of the church, then why do I need to become the member of the local fellowship? That is such a common question. Okay. Now I want to answer that. I think this is probably the most common question and objection Christians have when we come to discuss membership in a church. Because look, the theological reality, I hope you can see now of church membership becomes it's the very reason sometimes why some Christians don't even see the need for the formality of local church membership. They can't deny that membership in the church exists, as we just rehearsed, that it's inescapable in the scriptures, but I think most struggle to then equate that with the idea of membership in a particular local church. That's the difficulty. Because here's how it goes. If I'm already a member of the body of Christ at my conversion, theologically and spiritually, then is it that important for me to join a local church, a particular church, and jump through all the hoops of becoming a registered member there? I mean, isn't that just a formality then? Now we could ask it then this way: can you be a Christian and only be a member of the universal church? In other words, can you be a Christian and not be a member of a local church? Let me answer that question this way, and then we'll look at some passages, okay? Becoming a member of the universal church, in other words, being incorporated and baptized into one body of Jesus Christ at your conversion, it is a spiritual reality and work that God performs. In other words, he enrolls you. He makes you a hand. He makes you a foot, an eye, a mouth. He makes you a part. However, I would say that becoming a committed member of a local church is the earthly proof of that heavenly reality. You get what I'm saying there? So that's the question is not really, hey, can someone exist that way and not be a part of the local earthly demonstration of that? And the answer, of course, is maybe for a season. Maybe for a season that's the case, or whatever, like somebody in the Navy and just away in a submarine for, a number, just for a season. I guess in that sense, sure, but it's obviously not ideal. It's not the situation that the Bible would commend. Becoming a committed member of a local church and expressing that in a gathering of God's people is the earthly proof of the heavenly reality. Membership in an actual local body of believers who gather regularly and commit themselves to one another is the demonstration of that spiritual reality that someone claims in their union with Christ and spiritual membership. That's how I would state it. It's true, you don't make yourself a member of the church. God makes you a member of the body. But at the same time, think about it. At the same time, God has ordained the local church and body as the institution on earth that recognizes and affirms the validity of that person's claim to be a part of the universal body of Christ. You understand that? It's the same principle as James 2, right? Where faith without works is proven to be an empty boast. It's an empty claim. It's an empty profession. But genuine faith is vindicated by works. And so the question is, are those works necessary? And so how do you answer that? It's the same question, right? Do you have to be a part of a local church? Well, I mean, are we talking about justification? Well, if that's the case, of course not. I mean, in terms of that, that is a work that God does. But are you talking about proof, assurance, evidence that your faith is genuine, evidence that you really are a part? Then the answer is yes. The answer is yes. So to borrow James's language and just apply it here to church membership, you could say that a claim to spiritual and universal membership in the body of Christ without any connection to a local body of Christians, you just understand that's just an empty boast. It's just a profession. I mean, how would we know? How would we know if we're truly a member of Christ and his body if we're not around God's people to function consistently as a member? How useful is a hand that's on the floor in the corner of the room? How useful are a pair of lungs that visits one body one week, the next, another body the next week? It's not helpful. It's foolish to imagine that that could be the case. And I would say perhaps arrogant, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. But how foolish is it for someone to assert that they're indeed a spiritually part of the universal body of Christ, but never seek to demonstrate that here on earth, but still maintain that they are? I brought these illustrations. I made these illustrations before to you, I think. I don't remember in what context, maybe one of these calls, but I'll just rehearse them to you again. I just think they're helpful, and no illustration is perfect, but it's just kind of like, hey, I'm a police officer, you know, I'm just a universal police force. Oh, really? Yeah. Show me your badge. Like, which department, what state, like, claims you as, you know, that? No, nobody does, but I am. Okay. Try and pull somebody over then. Like, try and exercise that function. They're going to call the real cops. it's just a silly idea. I mean, same is true with someone who says, I'm a part of the NFL, National Football League, right? I'm a player in the National Football League. Oh, what team do you play for? What team? What city? You know, no team really claims me. Like, I'm not on a roster, you know, for any particular team, but I'm part of the Universal National Football League. Okay, so try and get on the field and play the game. I mean, it's just ironic. Like, football is a team sport. Like, how do you do that by yourself? You haven't literally joined it, and no coach is going to vouch for you. I mean, or even just a college student who says he's enrolled in, he's a college student, but not enrolled in any specific college or university. There's no faculty, no administration that can confirm that you're indeed a student. I mean, honestly, that is. It is foolish when we put it in those terms, but it's kind of the same idea. And here's the question then. What does that tell us about what we think about the testimony of actual local churches? I mean, isn't that interesting? Like, is it really not that important? I mean, we understand, like, the authority and the testimony of the professor for the student. He's actually enrolled. The, you know, chief for the police officer who's actually a part of his department, or the coach for the player who's actually a part of the National Football League. Like, we don't say, oh, the coach's opinion doesn't matter. The team recognizing them doesn't matter. I mean, so what about the local church? The claim of a believer. Isn't that rather arrogant to confidently say that I am a member of Christ's church on the basis of my own profession and maybe the testimonies of a couple of my friends who are also just kind of loosely attached to some churches, if at all? And yet people say that, people do that all the time. People do that all the time. I don't need to be a part of the local church to affirm the fact that I'm a part of the universal body of Christ. Why would you say that? I mean, that is the attitude. Sadly, I think it's, our culture has infiltrated the church in that. It's so influenced by this idea that our own experience and opinion is all that we need to validate ourselves, which is why evangelicalism, you could say, in America is full of the notion that all that matters is your own personal relationship with Jesus. And we cringe at the thought of joining anything that smells like an institution that might be able to actually kick you out if you're not acting appropriately. We cringe at that, but the New Testament doesn't. The New Testament doesn't understand this attitude, as we'll see here. So brings us to our second angle through which the church membership is taught in the scriptures. Not only is it taught theologically as a reality, but it's implied in the Bible historically. We can see examples of this. It's exemplified, you could say, in the Bible historically. It's taught. Listen, the clear testimony, and these last two will go much quicker, but the clear testimony of Scripture and the record of the early church is that when people were saved, they were added to the local church, not just spiritually in heaven, but also physically, literally, on earth. That's not the language in the Scriptures, in the book of Acts, or what is not the history of the church, is not just, oh, they were added to the spiritual body of believers in heaven. That's not the language. The language is they were physically, literally added to the number of the recognized group of people that had now begun to exist on earth. As you read about the early church's understanding of the relationship between the Christian and the local church, you walk away with a compelling precedent for local membership, actual physical membership. I'll just, under this heading, let me just give you three major observations, mostly from the book of Acts. I'll have you turn to one big passage here, Acts chapter 2. Part of it is what Jerry sort of walked through, I think, in his first session at the Devoted Conference. But Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47. Let me just show you this. Three major observations, mostly from the book of Acts. Here's your first, if you're taking notes. The church knew who was in and who was out. It was very obvious to the church who was in and who was out. It wasn't like, oh, spiritually, yeah, they might be a part of it. I don't know. Nobody knows except them. It's between them and the Lord. That's not how it went. It was very clear back then who was in and who was out. Notice Acts 2. Beginning of verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. This is after Peter's first sermon. Saying, notice here's what his exhortation to them was. What was the majority of his instruction to these new Christians or these people? Be saved from this perverse generation. In other words, come out of the world. Separate from them. So then, notice the commentary that Luke gives here. Here's the logical implication that they took away from this instruction, okay? Be saved from this perverse generation. Come out from the world. What did they conclude as early believers? Now, check this out. Those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added. There's the addition language. About 3,000 souls. Okay, they got it. They came out and then came in. They left something and attached themselves to something else. That was the implication. That was the significance. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who'd believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them all with all, as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. So there's a specific location, and breaking bread also from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And notice again, and the Lord was adding, there's addition language to their number day by day, those who were being saved. Just stop right there, okay? Notice there is separation from the culture. leaving association with the world and associating instead with God's people. Notice there is language of adding to the church upon conversion, signified by baptism. And furthermore, notice that somebody is counting. That's the implication. Somebody's counting. Somebody's keeping track. And this continued to be the case even as the church in Jerusalem grew. Now, you can try to follow me on this, but Acts chapter 4, verse 4, someone is still counting. The number, arithmos, where we get the word arithmetic. I mean, someone's counting. The number of men came to be about 5,000. Acts chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. But none of the rest dared. This is after Ananias and Sapphira are disciplined and struck dead there because of lying to the Holy Spirit. But none of the rest then, after they all saw that, dared to, think about this, associate with them. Like, how do you associate with someone or a group of people if you don't know who they are? But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Again, being added. Someone's counting. That idea of association, by the way, just such an interesting way that Luke uses that word. It means to join closely together, to unite, to cling to. It was actually the word used of the marriage relationship in Matthew 19, verse 5, of that close bond. In fact, in Acts 9, verse 26, Saul said tried to associate or join closely the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. And 1 Corinthians 6, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So it's that associating to a people. It's the same language. But notice Acts 6, verses 1 and 7, someone's still counting. Luke records, not at this time, while the disciples were increasing, the word of God kept on spreading. The number, arithmos again, of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Still counting. Get into Acts 11, verse 24, and considerable numbers were brought. That's the same word, added to the Lord. Notice this adding to the church is used synonymously there of being added to the Lord. Again, you can't separate the two. To be added to the Lord is to be added to the church. To be added to the church is to be added to the Lord. That's how the Bible, at least in the book of Acts, speaks. On into chapter 16, Acts 16, verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in arithmos, number, daily. Again, someone is still keeping track and counting in chapter 16. I mean, look, all of that to say, it seems that the early church kept careful records of who was joining and who was not. They knew who was in and who was out. Practically speaking, that was a reality. I mean, if you just look outside even the book of Acts, you just think about the implications of this arise out of 1 Timothy 5, where there is an official widow's list in the local church, which means that someone was keeping track of those, even those kinds of records. It seems that not only did the church know who was in and who was out, but so did those who were outside of the church. These are some interesting implications from passages like Acts 8, verse 3. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Apparently, I don't know how this happened, but Saul knew who was in and who was not, even those outside the church. Acts 12, verse 1, now at the time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. How did Herod know? I mean, there's got to be a clear distinction. So everybody knew who was in and who was out. They sought to keep track. It wasn't just some amorphous spiritual number in heaven. But here's a second observation, just under this, how this is demonstrated historically, okay? That the church, not only did they know who was in and out, but the church is often portrayed in the Bible locally. If you look up the word ecclesia and you do a search of the word church, more, I mean, it's a landslide. And this, you know, just in the times that it shows up, most of the time it's speaking specifically of a specific church in a location. Church of Jerusalem, the church in, that was in Antioch, Phoebe, who is the servant of the church, which is in Gentria, Priscilla and Aquila, the church that is in their house, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, churches of Galatia, churches of Asia, churches of Macedonia, the churches of Judea, Nympha, and the church that is in her house, the church of Thessalonians, the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, the church in your house, speaking to Philemon. It's all majority of the time. I mean, they're all local expressions in a particular context that are actually meeting in a particular place, and they're attached to a local fellowship. Practically speaking, when the church of God is expressed in the Bible, and this says something, it is expressed and identified with a local congregation, a location. And it seemed common also that when a believer moved to a different city, his church would write a letter of commendation to his new church. Acts 18, verse 27, concerning Apollos, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. I mean, how do you do that without local, you know, local churches recognize? You're actually sending someone with a commendation, let them join. Romans 16, also verses 1 and 2, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Chantria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself. You see this also of Barnabas's cousin Mark, Colossians 4, verse 10. Paul write to the Colossians, hey, if he comes to you, welcome him. So we see this in the church, that there was commendation from one body of believers recognized to another. So the church is often portrayed locally. They knew who was in and out. But there's a third observation here historically. When you survey the New Testament, this one is on the basis of different biblical terms used to describe and define the church. That's as the church is described and defined as a specific group of people that met together regularly. That's just how the church, just even the words themselves, the language of the scriptures, the lexical data, just that's what the words mean. By the very definition of the word church, ecclesia, it means an assembly, a congregation of people who have been called out to come together. How do you have a church that does not assemble? You don't. You don't have a church that doesn't assemble physically together. There are several other words that describe this coming together of believers that are synonymous in some ways the Bible uses to ecclesia. One of those synonyms for church is translated congregation. And you could just write these down. Again, I know I'm just throwing all these verses at you, but Acts 4:32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Acts 6, verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. Another word that implies actual and literal assembling is translated to come together, which is used of the church when it assembles and meets for a unique purpose. These are interesting passages right here. Just write these down, study them. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22, Paul says, you know, when he's speaking of the Lord's table, you remember there, and the ordinance given to the church when they get together. You know, this has some implications as to even from the practice of the Lord's table. You know, we tend to imagine, hey, the church, you know, we get together, and but you can get together anywhere and anytime. There's, hey, wherever there's two or three, that's the church. You know, that's just not how the Bible sees it. Just think about even the language of Paul. even the instructions that Paul gave to the church for the Lord's table, it's not that every time that there are some Christians together and they're having a meal, that's the Lord's table. That's not. That's actually precisely the opposite point that Paul makes here. Listen to this. He says there in that context, when you come together as a church, when you meet together, here's the question he asks them in their abuse of the Lord's table. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Think about that. He's saying, don't you have houses? Don't you have your own houses in which to eat and drink? That's just interesting. Like, well, the answer to that is, of course we do. But this isn't a normal meal in which you're just coming together to eat and drink. He says, go to your own house to do that. But when you come together and when you meet together for this, that's unique. That's unique. Proves that there is at least in the Apostle Paul's mind, a specific and unique purpose for coming together for the Lord's table, not just a bunch of Christians getting together to eat. That's not what the Lord's table is about. There's something that you're supposed to come together for that you don't do that makes it unique from when you just gather in your own homes to eat and fellowship. It's a unique time when you gather together to partake of the Lord's table. If you're just going to eat and drink like you usually do at home, do that at your house, he says. The same kind of language comes up in three chapters later, 1 Corinthians 14. He'll say, if the whole church assembles together, when you assemble, each has a psalm, each has a teaching, each has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. But if there's no interpreter, you must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, even in the practice of spiritual gifts, there is a unique event that happens when in the exercise, even of the gifts, when you come together as a body of Christ. I mean, if it's just about expressing your unique giftedness and relationship between you and the Lord, then just do that in your own home. Paul says, just do that in your own home. But it would seem that there were special purposes then for gathering and assembling together that were unique to their assembling that you could not accomplish in your own house by yourself. So that's just the point. Another one of these terms is the term for synagogue. I mean, that we get from, you know, the word synagogue from, it's also used to describe what the church did, the early church when they met. I mean, and that makes sense because, you know, first Christians were Jews, but you have that word in Acts 11, verse 26, for an entire year they met or assembled with the church. Acts 14, 27, when they had arrived, gathered the church together, they began to report. Acts 15, 30, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until night. Isn't that interesting? Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, already Sunday, when we gathered together specifically to do this. And Paul was teaching them for an extended period of time. In Acts 20, you have Sunday, specific gathering for specific purpose, and long periods of teaching. Does that sound familiar? We also see in the scriptures that there are not only special purposes when the church meets, there's also a special and unique authority when the church comes together. You just write this passage down. Special and unique authority when the church comes together. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. In the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul would say there, when you are assembled, sunago, where we get synagogue from. But when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, here's the authority, right? All that, he's highlighting the authority when the church assembles. He says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He's talking about that church discipline scenario in 1 Corinthians 5. Remember, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting. Paul says there specifically, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan. There is a unique authority when the church assembles and comes together. And that is, of course, evident in the practice of church discipline. That just leads us to then our last angle. So church is taught theologically. Church membership is taught theologically. It's exemplified historically in the scriptures, as we've just seen. And the last one is that the church membership is implied in the Bible practically. It's just implied in the Bible practically. What do we mean by that? Well, we just mean that all the commands that the Bible gives about the Christian life in community, together, they cannot be done apart from a gathering of God's people together. You can't do that by yourself. And there are things you can't even do if just a few, a handful of just professing Christians are together. You can't submit to church leadership if there's no church leadership. But that's what the Bible tells us to do. And so these are the implication. The Bible just simply assumes that you're a part of a local church. And if you're not, an organized gathering of a local church that has elders over you and gathers for specific purposes at specific times, the Bible assumes you can't obey all that God commands. That's pretty clear. And so you have this in, I'll just put it into three categories again, edification of one another and the exercise of the one another's. You can look those up. You can't fulfill those by yourself. You have them in the exercise of the spiritual gifts. In the edification of one another, you can look those up. So the edification of one another, that's one proof of this. And the second is the responsibility of church leadership. Again, like I said, how do you submit to church leadership if you're not around? How do you care for, how do they care for you if you're not around? How do they care for you if they don't know if you belong or not? Church membership is about a church and its leadership taking responsibility for an individual Christian, acknowledging repentance and profession, giving oversight for souls. That's what God commands us to do. And then likewise, then that individual Christian taking responsibility in church membership for that church, exercising their gifts, submitting to that leadership. There are commands both directions in the New Testament for shepherds to know their sheep and for sheep to know their shepherds. So Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and 28. Paul called to him the elders of the church, said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." How can they give oversight for people they can't identify? 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. I don't have authority or this responsibility for sheep elsewhere. I have this authority for those who are among. I'm among those who gather and are identified and recognized as my sheep. I can't fulfill that command, guys, if I don't know who I'm shepherding without church membership. Titus 1:5, for this reason, Paul says, "I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Or Acts 14, verse 23, also appointed elders in every church. Hebrews 13:17, you've heard this. Obey your leaders and submit to them. This is given to the congregation now. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So the one who's not attached to a local church, who's just at home and gleans from the internet or whatever it is, are they getting teaching? Are they being edified? To some degree, they are, no doubt, but they can't obey this. They can't obey their leaders and submit to them as those who give watch over their souls. And then this, of course, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, Paul says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate The word there is actually, it's literally know, to know those who diligently labor among you. You have to know them. You have to know them to be able to appreciate them. So, practically, church leadership or church membership is implied in the edification of one another, the responsibility of church leadership, and then lastly, the practice of church discipline. We mentioned this already. Practically, church membership is implied in the scriptures because it gives us a process of kicking people out. I mean, just to put it bluntly, like, you can't kick people out if you can't also know that they're in. So why have that? If you can kick someone out, you have to be able to define who is in. This is church membership. That's literally what we're talking about. The church is the authority to decide who is publicly recognized as a true citizen of heaven. That's just a sobering reality. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Your own profession, apart from that, the testimony and recognition of the local church is not enough. Do you understand that? You know, I know people have trouble with that. They say, well, is it that, you know, are they just, you know, power hungry and wanting to de we're not sitting here declaring in the if we're following the biblical process of church discipline, we don't sit there and just as elders, we're not trigger happy like, oh, you're a believer, you're not a believer. We don't take that lightly, but the reality is God has delegated to the church the authority to affirm or disaffirm someone's credible confession. That is what membership and discipline is all about. Do you understand that? And you know what he says in Matthew 18, then that which is bound, that which you bind as a church with your authority, if you discipline someone out, will have been found to already be bound in heaven and loosed. That's the language. It's language of authority. And that is a sobering, sobering reality. You know, there are some people who've been disciplined out of the church who said, oh, I don't care. You know, you know, I don't care what you think, right? Who cares what you think about whether or not I'm a believer? I know I'm a believer. Well, the reality is that they can't, if the biblical process of church discipline has been followed, the reality is they are probably self-deceived. And the church's declaration is the reflection of God's authority in their life, of what has spiritually and theologically actually been the case in heaven. That's sobering. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. You know, of course, Matthew 18 is that classic text on church discipline, and then you have an example of it in 1 Corinthians 5. So that the one who had done this deed, Paul says, would be removed from your midst, literally and physically, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You have to be able to know who's in and who's out there. And practically speaking, if the Bible speaks of that, you have to be able to know. I mean, there is church membership. That's a reality. Not just universal, amorphous, spiritual. I know this in my heart because of my personal relationship with Jesus. There is a recognition of it, in the local outworking of these things. So at the end of the day, let me encourage you guys. Like, the Lord does know who, the Lord knows those who are His, right? 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are His. And yet the second part of that statement is just as necessary. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. In other words, yes, there is a spiritual reality that only God truly sees and knows the heart and knows who belongs to Him. But there is a practical reality and proof. There's a practical proof of that reality in the life of someone who names the name of the Lord, who identifies himself as one who belongs to the Lord. And local church membership, belonging to and committing to a biblical local body, is a vital part of this earthly evidence. Separate from the ungodly culture, leave the world, cling to Join yourself with a local congregation. Come under leadership of that church. Fulfill the one another's. Exercise your spiritual gifts. Practice the Lord's table. Be unified with actual believers. So that was a whirlwind, I know. Just trying to give you all the data there. But want to, again, just honor your time to be able to get here to church. So if you have any questions, we'll have another Q&A here at some point soon. So anyway, going to sign off here. Well, let me pray, actually. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time. And just, again, for this whirlwind of an overview, this biblical case for church membership, we pray that you would help us to commit ourselves to you by committing ourselves to one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, love you guys.